When Jesus Christ changes who you are, he changes how you relate. He changes how you connect, how you care, how you handle conflict. Remember, a disciple is someone who's learning to live like Jesus, but then also to love like Jesus. So when Jesus Christ changes who you are, then everybody who has a relationship is relating now to a different person, a changed person, a person who's more like Jesus than he or she ever has been before. I've seen types of change in relational dynamics happen, both secular and actually spiritual as well. So obviously I work in a church, but there was a day when I did not. Spent some good time working in business, and interesting how the entire dynamic of a group or a department can change when the boss changes. And usually that was just one person exiting and another person coming in. And suddenly the entire atmosphere in that small culture changed. And then obviously in a Christian environment, you want to see it with not necessarily that person leaving and another one coming in, but that person becoming more in tune with the person of Jesus Christ and a greater spiritual depth and literally a change of heart. And when that occurs, then you can understand that every single relationship that a changed life now has, well, that changes everything in terms of those relationships. We're looking at an example of that this morning. I'm suggesting that Jesus can do this for you. He can produce in you deep and real and lasting change. And one of the evidences of that will be your relationships with people. So this morning we have an opportunity to look at an example of how this worked out with some leaders in the church, as well as the church as a whole. We're about 15, 20 years in to the life of the church. And what we're going to find is there's a potential conflict that occurs. In fact, I would guess if you're familiar with the Bible, you've probably read this flat out as a conflict. We're at the point in time where the church is on the brink of worldwide mission. They've had one successful mission trip, now they hunger for more. And nobody's going to squelch this hunger. However, if they don't handle this conflict correctly, this mission trip is not going to happen. And we're talking about the spread of the gospel into Europe. The very first spread of the gospel into Europe is only going to happen if they get this right. If they don't get this right, who knows where the church would be, and who knows what the book of Acts would look like. What we've seen so far in the book of Acts is kind of sneak attacks and sometimes just direct onslaught from the enemy, the devil himself. We've seen it come in the form of intense persecution. That's pretty obvious to spot. A little more subtle is false adoration. So it goes from, hey, you guys are terrible, we want you dead, to you guys are gods, we'd like to offer a sacrifice to you. And both of those deal with setting aside Jesus. Now, in a very sneaky attack, there comes this potential to have divisiveness within the church. All in the name of credibility, sincerity, integrity, let's be careful what we do. All of that is present in our passage this morning. Okay, well, I want you to know I'm still in Acts. I did not read a counseling book this week. I didn't join a self-help therapy group. We're not going there. I don't do counseling necessarily. We're in Acts chapter 15. Could you remove that slide? I'm not sure how that popped up there. I don't know if I pushed a button or not. But I want you to stand as we read from the Word of God, Acts chapter 15. Let's take a look at this. Acts 15, the very end, the very last paragraph of Acts 15. After some time had passed, we don't know exactly how much time, it could have been a month, could have been a year. After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in every town where we have preached the message of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and you would know him just simply as Mark. But Paul did not think it appropriate to take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. There was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. And then Paul chose Silas and departed, after being commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers. He traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, please have a seat. Now let's set the context and so we can better understand how important this situation is and how critical it is that they get this right. As you read Acts, it very often it seems like things blur together and they just mention one thing happened, another thing happened, and we get this little phrase after some time had passed. Well, how much time are we talking about, a day or a week? You know, so it's good to sometimes just review with the help of some history what they were looking at. So we're at a point in time where missionary trip number one has happened, and that occurred 16, 18, 20 years after the time of Christ, his death and resurrection. That one covered 1,400 miles. It was Paul and Barnabas and sometimes Mark. Well, initially, Mark was with them. We did read over it in Acts 13 when we were there. Mark bailed ship, and he left. And the second trip is 48 to 52 AD. That one's going to be Paul and Silas, and sometimes Timothy will be there, Luke also. That's over double. They travel 3,200 miles. This one really expands their reach. And the third trip was just a few years later, 53 to 57 AD, and Paul is with a group of individuals. Now, let's actually look at this on a map, and we'll again, get our bearings straight. So we see in the lower right hand is Jerusalem, and if you go straight up from Jerusalem, that's Antioch of Syria, as it was called. And Paul and Barnabas were initially departed together from there on their first trip. They walked down to Cilicia, and they caught a ship, and they sailed to Cyprus. They walked 100 miles across the island, and then they went up to Asia Minor, and they carried on their mission trip from there. A lot of interesting things happened, and then they made it back home. And what the original plan was for mission trip number two, Paul said to Barnabas and the group that was with him, hey, let's go back and visit every place we've been to on trip number one. So what they were thinking in trip number two, it would duplicate this. And then the conflict, and they had two different trips. And so this became trip number two. Instead of just staying in that region where there was a cluster of cities, you see how it's branching off to the left-hand side there? There, we'll look at Troas some more next week and the weeks to follow. But here they start going into new territory again, and to really get it, we need to change the map to get a full look at all of this. So well beyond that, on the far left-hand side, that's Europe now, and on the right-hand side, that's Asia. So for the very first time, they're getting into Europe. And there are some great towns there, including Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. You know those from the letters to the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. All of that planting, that church planting activity takes place now on trip number two. And then add to that all these arrows and the lines and such. This doesn't even include what Barnabas did with Mark. They went to that island, Cyprus, and they went back to, and they found the Christians, and they looked at where the churches had been planted. They went there. That's not even included in this. This really was an extensive reach, much more than what they originally imagined. So this is what they were thinking when they dreamed up trip number two. Hey, let's just duplicate our efforts and go back and visit Christians. And what it became was something just worldwide phenomenal. They are beginning to get to what feels like to them the ends of the earth that Jesus promised. They've really done well to expand in that way. Now, I used to read this passage, and perhaps you've even read it this way or you've been taught this way, that what Paul and Barnabas experienced, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 15, was a big fight. I used to read this like it was a big fight. They couldn't get along. There was a personality clash, huge difference of opinion, whatever. Somehow these two aren't meshing together any longer, not on the same page, and so they split. It's almost it feels divisive when you read that. There are reasons to land on the side that this was a fight. One is Barnabas is never again mentioned in the book of Acts. Boy, that's a blow. Because Barnabas has been prominent in the last few chapters. Barnabas and Paul have been like this unstoppable team. Wow, send them anywhere and people are going to come to Christ. Good things are going to happen. Let's keep these guys together. Why mess with what works? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Let's send out Paul and Barnabas. They are our best guys. Never again is Barnabas mentioned in the book of Acts. Mark is also not mentioned again in the book of Acts. Wow, that's a bit of a blow. He seemed to be a young guy with a potential, and he's not even included in a mention anymore. No mention at all in the book of Acts. And then we also have this in verse 39. It does say there was a sharp disagreement. There was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas went that way, and Paul took that way. There definitely are some reasons to read through this and walk away thinking, well, that's a big disagreement. It's almost a knockdown, drag-out fight. I don't see it that way. So I want to suggest to you why I see it differently these days. Looking at the passage of Scripture, but then also bringing in some other portions of Scripture, I don't see this as any kind of a fight at all. So let's take a look. Verse 40, we read over it, and I didn't point it out at the time. But it says, Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers. So first reason why I think this is not a harmful fight is Paul is commended by the brothers. He's commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers. Now, why would they do that if Paul and Barnabas are somehow being divisive? If they've hurt each other or harmed, if they're not right with each other, why would these brothers commend Paul, hey, go with our blessing? Why would they say that? That just doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense, actually. It doesn't fit with what we know of the Jesus way to do relationships. Well, here's the second one. I did read sharp disagreement, but you know what? As I look into Scripture, I find out that word is not always negative. Yeah, it does come across into the English as sharp disagreement, and that is accurate, but it can also be used in a positive sense. Here's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That word that comes across here in Hebrews, stir up, that's the word sharp disagreement. It's highly unlikely that you're going to denigrate someone toward love and good deeds, right? You're not going to bust them in the chops and say, love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Sometimes this word is used in a positive context. Stir the pot. Stir one another. Spur one another on. Somebody even referred to this as probing or prodding. Let us consider how to stir one another up, loving good deeds. So that's a second thing I see in terms of maybe this isn't negative at all. Here's a third one. Barnabas is mentioned by Paul in other letters, and he receives favorable mention. So if Barnabas is going around various countries, and he's so upset with Paul, and he's carrying a low-grade, long-term burn, sooner or later, that's going to come out with his words. And there's no way Paul is going to speak highly of Barnabas if Barnabas is bad-mouthing an apostle. So here we are in 1 Corinthians 9. And on this trip, second missionary trip, Paul makes it to Corinth. Later on, he'd write a letter. So sometime between Paul's visit of Corinth and the writing of the letter, Barnabas makes it to Corinth. And we don't know when or how that happened, but it could be that Barnabas makes it to Corinth as part of his, what looks like a method of just simply visiting the churches where Paul has been. So here we are in 1 Corinthians 9. What Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 9 is he's explaining why it's okay for him to sometimes work for a living and sometimes half work for a living, sometimes completely rely on the church's resources. And so he brings Barnabas into his camp. He's telling the church at Corinth, you know Barnabas. I don't have to explain who Barnabas is. And he doesn't call Barnabas out, and he certainly did that with some guys in Scripture. Wow. Not just guys, but some ladies too. He called out people in Scripture if they needed to be called out. He doesn't do that here. He just says in almost a neutral way, or do Barnabas and I alone have no right to refrain from working? Never mind exactly what the force of that sentence is. I just want you to notice that he pulls Barnabas in as somebody who's known to Corinth and known to them evidently in a positive way. So somehow they've made it right with each other. They're on the same team. They're doing the same work, even though they have separated into different teams now. In the bigger picture, they are on the same team. And now Mark also receives mention, not in Acts, but by Paul. And Mark receives very favorable mention by Paul. Here's one. He's writing the letter to Colossae, the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10. Not only does this one contain a mention of Mark, but also it contains a mention of Barnabas. So here you are, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So this is when Paul is in prison the first time, and he's thinking maybe he's going to get out of it, maybe not. He probably leans toward, I think I'm going to get out of this one. There would be a second imprisonment where he knows he's going to die. He's not going to be free again. But in this one, Aristarchus is his fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, who's not a prisoner, but he's there in the town ministering to Paul, helping him pay rent if he's under house arrest, or giving him food, getting him food for him. Somehow he's a source of support for Mark. So this guy, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark. And then interestingly enough, we find out here that Mark is Barnabas' cousin. That might explain a little bit as to what this conflict was about. Paul prioritized the mission. Hey, we can't take this guy. He might bail on us again. And the work is going to be really hard. And you know what? Paul was right. The work was hard. It was longer than they thought. They stayed in Corinth, an immoral city, for a year and a half. They don't need a guy bailing on them. But Barnabas was also right, because Mark did have potential. Eventually, he became useful to Paul, and he was a writer of the gospel. So they were both right, in a sense, and yet really, they were both wrong. But here we are. Barnabas has his cousin Mark, and he knows him well, and he's the guy that he wants to continue to invest in and to spend time with. And now watch what it says in the parentheses. And the parentheses is not about Mark, it's about Barnabas. So he's referring to Mark, Barnabas' cousin. And by the way, here's some information about Barnabas. That's the flow of this statement. So he says, concerning whom you have received instructions. Somehow they know, Paul and Barnabas know each other pretty well. They are dialoguing about who's talking to who at this point. And Barnabas is going to go to Colossae, where Paul has already been. So there's that pattern again. Evidently, Barnabas is following up on the churches that Paul has established. Concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Literally, it says fellowship with him. Treat him like a brother in Christ. There's no warning there. Hey, watch out for Barnabas. Make sure he doesn't say anything about me that shouldn't be said. Watch this guy. He undermines the work of Christ. He's selfish. Nothing like that. If he comes to you, trust him. He's your brother. Treat him like he's your leader. If Pastor Barnabas shows up, follow him. Here's one more about Mark. This is Paul about to die. He's on death's row, put it that way. He could die tomorrow. He could die in a year. But he knows he's not getting out of this. The words of somebody who's facing death are likely to be truthful. This is not Paul who's putting a positive spin on an old wound. This is Paul sharing from his heart. There is somebody he wants to see. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, writing to his friend Timothy. Bring Mark, for he is useful to me in the ministry. It just doesn't sound like a squabble. So as I read through this, I come away thinking, this is not a fight. This was an unsolvable problem that was solved when God dropped the idea into their minds, hey, do two trips, not just one. Have two teams and spread out even more. Evidently, that was an out-of-the-box thought. Well, we've never done missions that way. No. Two teams instead of one. What I'm suggesting is that when they go in these two teams, when they split company and they create two teams instead of one, they are right with God and right with each other. Paul put the priority on the work and Barnabas put the priority on the person. Yeah, they're both right, and yeah, they're both wrong. Okay, well, here's where this can be practical for us today. When these two people leave each other's company and they go on their separate mission trips, they leave the past behind. They don't bring those issues into the present or even the future. They're able to resolve that somehow. We're not told the details of what exactly happened, but they are able to resolve that. It's done. It's in the past. You probably know this by now if you relate to people at all. It's hard to be a fan of somebody when you're angry with them. When you carry on that long-term, low-grade burn, it's really hard to root for them, hard to pray for them, hard to pray with them, hard to do ministry with them, hard to do hard work with them. So here's some things that we can learn from this type of conflict. What Paul and Barnabas and even Mark and even the church are able to do is they don't let the present be negatively impacted by the past. There was some kind of disagreement, and it's been handled. Done with that, move on. Let's go forward. So here are some questions for you, and these are meant to be hard questions that might make you a little bit uncomfortable, and that really needs to be okay. How long will you choose, and it is a choice, so how long will you choose to let the past come forward into your present? That type of attitude, that type of lingering on the past is not imposed upon you. That's a choice. How long will you choose to bring your past into the present? Here's another one. How long will you allow old hurts and old wounds and old words to show up in present relationships? How long are you going to keep bringing that forward? How long will you be convinced that the only way for you to win is for you to get your way? Well, Paul is not bound by the past, and he's not burdened by the past, and he's not bitter by the past, and he didn't get his way. So how does he do this? What is in Paul that we can pull out of Scripture? What is in this man that allows him to enjoy a successful mission trip that looks really nothing like what he had in mind originally? I do see some things, and it really deals with how God changed Paul. So there are several pieces that I'm going to bring out here. Three things, and let's see. First one is passion. Paul's passion is for Jesus to get a win. The most important thing to Paul is not what happens to him, for him, around him. The most important thing in his life is that Jesus gets a win out of this. even if it means an entirely different mission trip, even if it means he's not with his friend Barnabas anymore, even if it means he's taking somebody who's, and Mark is going, and he spoke against Mark at that time, even if it means total change and disruption of what his plans had been, his passion is for Jesus to get a win on this one. It doesn't make sense that Paul would be able to overcome severe persecution and imprisonment and all manners of hardship and yet be unable to be like Jesus in his relationships. He will relate the Jesus way. Remember, this is after the first mission trip. This is the apostle of grace now, the apostle to the Gentiles, the forerunner of grace to people who don't know the Word of God. This is somebody who has been challenged and changed, and he knows how to live life the Jesus way. He knows how to relate the Jesus way. Jesus gets a win. Paul's out of the way. Paul's out of the picture. Paul's second, third, fifth seat, whatever. Jesus gets a win first and foremost. Jesus will win. Here's the second thing that I see in the Apostle Paul is a priority. So in order for him to exalt Jesus and to prioritize Jesus and to be committed to Jesus gets a win, somehow the self-called Paul needs to take a back seat. And he's willing to do that as well. Paul is willing to surrender his rights. He's willing to admit that he's not always right. He's willing to do whatever it takes so that Jesus can be prominent, Jesus can be first, and Jesus is the one that he pursues. So somehow Paul is able to overcome the selfish, self-centered bent that we all have because we have this thing warring within us called a sin nature that wants its own way. Here's an easy way to diagnose self-orientation in your life. Listen to your conversations. Do you often talk about you? Your kids, your grandkids, where you've been, what you do, what you have done, what you know, what you can do. Do you find that you show up a lot in your conversations? It could be that your self-orientation needs to diminish so that your orientation toward Jesus Christ may increase. And Jesus can help you there. To be straight, you can never overcome self-centeredness on your own, but Jesus can help you there. Jesus overcame sin. I should say Jesus overcame the temptation to sin. Jesus overcame death. Jesus overcame the devil. Whatever it is that you face or that you're worried of facing, Jesus has overcome that. He can help you here. Well, at this point, it would be easy to think in terms of this lesson based on Acts 15 as moralizing. That what we need to do is do something. We need to try harder. We need to be more of this. We need to do a little more of that. And just sort of mind over matter, force ourselves. Jesus is priority number one, and we're not going to be selfish. We'll be priority number two. We'll take a stoop down. You know what? Anybody could do that for a season, at least to some degree. But this is the Bible here, and we are talking about Jesus and his ability to change lives. This is not a lesson of morality. This is redemptive theology applied. What Paul knows is that all of human history at one point in time pointed toward the cross, and now he's in an era where his moment going forward, all of human history will look back on the cross. And so he wants to fall in love with this person who is the centerpiece of human history. Paul wants to fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ. He wants to be like Christ. He wants Jesus to be the center of his life. He wants everybody who he comes into contact with to know Jesus the way he knows Jesus. This is his pursuit. He is pursuing Jesus. And he wants everybody to know him that way. That Jesus is a worthy pursuit of your life. Paul understands that his greatest joy is seeing people come to know Jesus the way he knows Jesus. And so Jesus will be his passion, his priority, and his pursuit. And that will show up in how he relates. Think in terms of how much this man has changed. When we first met him in the book of Acts, he was Saul the Pharisee, hardcore, lifelong law keeper. Got to do it right. If you don't do it right, you are cursed. In fact, Christians who don't do it right are really cursed. They ought to die. That was his mentality. And then we saw he ran into Jesus, and everything changed. But it took 14 years, we find out, to dismantle Saul the Pharisee and to build the Apostle Paul. We are now in that stage. This is 15 to 20 years after Paul became a Christian. He is well-versed in Christianity, and he's also well-versed in Jesus. He knows Jesus really well. This is not about him toughing it out and acting differently. This is about the change that God has worked inside the man's heart so that he speaks differently and he lives differently and he wants different things for people now. So where he had come from was wanting to see Christians persecuted and even put to death. And now where he has arrived is he is so eager and so passionate and has such a depth of knowing Jesus Christ that he would, if he could, trade his standing with God so that someone else could take his place and be with God in glory. That's how deeply this man's life has been changed. Here it is in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. And please understand, Paul knows from a theological perspective what he is writing cannot happen, but what he is conveying is, this is the desire of my heart. If I could, I would. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, not because he thinks Jesus is lousy, but because he thinks Jesus is so great. He wants Jesus for other people, for the sake of my brothers, the people of Israel. He wants to see Jews come to know Christ in a saving way, just as he has come to know Christ, and not only in a saving way, but a life-changing way. Paul wants that for people, even people who are opposed to him. This is a man whose life has been radically altered by Jesus. And so it's just consistent with who he is that when Barnabas has a different idea, let's go a different direction. Life transformation. And then in Acts chapter 15, as a result of this, the mission gets a win. Paul gets a win. Barnabas gets a win. Even Mark gets a win. The church gets a win. Hey, how about the converts in both Asia and Europe? They get a win. How about those who have a legacy? Their heritage eventually is traced back to those converts that Paul met and his group in Asia and in Europe as a result of that trip. They get a win as well. This is why so often when I'm teaching, I have this slide up here because if your mind wanders, I want you to wander to this. Not only is it our desire to make disciples in Olympia, and a disciple is someone who lives like Jesus and loves like Jesus, but what that looks like is life transformation through Jesus Christ, to change life. With such a depth of change that how you relate changes as well. Quite frankly, that the relational change is just a natural expression of who you are. You are a different person in a relationship, you will relate differently. You will be a different person if you follow Jesus as Lord. Lord and Savior. And Jesus will build his character in your life. One small area that shows up in how you relate. Let's pray. Dear God, we at times wish you would have made it easy. It would have been enough for us to try to love you for a lifetime. But then to have examples, and sometimes we see in Scripture commands, that not only are we to love God, we are to love people. Oh, boy. God, you challenge us at every turn of the page in the Bible with that one. Thank you for the model of Jesus. But even more, we thank you for the power of Jesus, the one who overcame death and decay and temptation of sin and perhaps even the desire to please the crowd, the direct onslaught of Satan himself. We look to Jesus as the one who has overcome all of that to be the one who we follow, to be our example, to be our Lord, the one to whom we submit, to be the one who builds his character in our hearts, even at this hour. So God, please have your way with our lives. We come to you just willing, ready, open to receive what you have for us. In the great name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.